Brothers and sisters in Christ, ladies and gentlemen, it is my distinct privilege to be here once again to discuss the important matter of salvation. Before I get into my affirmative, since we are still discussing basically the same topic, I want to address a few things relative to what was said last night and incorporate lots of those remarks in for this afternoon. My friend, Pat Donahue, it said or implied last night in our debate that perseverance is not a gift of God. Now, if I misunderstood him, he can get up and correct me. Yet, my friends, if we look at John 3:25, what John the Baptist preached, John said a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. So then that would include perseverance. Next, in James chapter 1, verse 17, James says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from above, from the Father of lights. Certainly perseverance would be something good and would be a gift from God. Then again, Isaiah 26:12, a verse I brought up last night, but yet my friend Pat did not address, was Isaiah 26:12, where the prophet says, you, Lord, you, Jehovah, have worked, wrought all my works in me. So perseverance is a gift because it's a work that God works in his people. Also, last night, Pat said that a man can become unglued from Christ. He even got up and talked about some of the glue he uses in his house. It's not very good glue. It doesn't cause things to stick together very good. And see, that's the problem with what he believes. His glue is not strong enough. Now, the glue that binds a believer to the Lord Jesus Christ is super glue. Better than any glue that man can manufacture. And brother, when you're stuck to Christ, you're stuck forever. Now he brought up the case about how a man and a woman can be stuck together. What God's joined together, let not man put asunder. And I'm going to deal with that fuller. But brother, I'll tell you, if two people get married with the kind of love in 1 Corinthians 13 that says it endures all things, they're going to stick together, Pat. Now if they've got agape glue, the kind described in 1 Corinthians 13, those people are going to stay together. I think I've got that kind of glue with my wife, praise God. So that's the question, what kind of glue do you have? Maybe your glue's not strong enough. I hear people all the time talking about God is a magnet drawing people, you know. But there's some of these sinners that, you know, they say, God, I'm not going to be drawn. Well, get a bigger magnet, you know, get a bigger view of God, and you'll see that God is such a big magnet, he can draw whatever he wants to himself. Again, last night, my friend Pat Donahue said that a man can become unaddicted to Christ. Just like a man can become unaddicted to heroin. Okay, I'll say this about it. It's rare that one become unaddicted to crack or heroin. It's rare. Doesn't happen often. Believe me, I know this. This hits home with me. It's rare, isn't it? So maybe we've got past the point then that at least he'll believe that there are only a few Christians that lose their salvation, right? It's a hard thing to lose your salvation. Have we got you to that point then? Now, if we can just get you to go a little bit further and not only believe that, boy, it's hard to get unaddicted to Christ, like it's hard to get unaddicted to heroin. We can get you going a little bit further, not only see that it's difficult. If you've truly been saved, made a new creature in Christ, that thing that avails, if it's difficult, like it is getting off heroin, well, we got you a whole lot further, and you're not far from the kingdom now. Now, he said last night that a man can become unpossessed of Christ. I asked you, by what power? By what? The power of sin? What is it that's more powerful to pull away a believer from Christ than that which is holding to Christ? That's the question I ask. And I think all my good Baptist friends here would want to know the same thing. Pat says, it is the sinner himself who ultimately makes the difference. And whether he's saved, whether he wins the race or not. And yet, clearly, I showed in 1 Corinthians 4:7 that the reason why we're different, brother, even to the point as to why he's taller than I am, that's a difference. See, God is the author of all of our differences. You can find this in the book of Exodus. God said back then, in order that people might know how the Lord has put a difference between you, the Israelites, the elect, and the Egyptians, there shall not so much as a dog wag his tongue against you. So I can demonstrate this difference that I'm making sovereignly between the people. And so many scriptures besides 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul clearly says that God is the one that makes the difference. And he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? That's fact with what I said about John the Baptist. A man can receive nothing except to be given him from above. So that's the difference right there. You have made the ultimate difference. If you boil it all down, why was Pat Donahue saved and your cousin or whatever wasn't? It all boils down to something in Pat Donahue that made the difference. It's not God. God's not the ultimate reason. It's Pat. He is the decider of his own destiny, not God. He's his own potter. God's not his potter. He's forming himself into a vessel of mercy, not God. Now, what he did not address last night about this issue of once saved, always saved that I brought up, he did not address the scripture, Matthew 24:24, where Christ absolutely said it's impossible for the elect to be deceived. He didn't deal with the numerous scriptures I brought up in 1 Peter 1:23, 1 Peter 3:4, where the life that believers receive is said to be incorruptible, that is, indestructible. He didn't address that. I don't blame him. I've kind of pulled Passover on that too. Leave it alone. He didn't address what I brought up about trying to explain who ultimately makes the difference. I brought up Romans 11:7, and we'll get into this tonight on election, where Paul says the election of God has obtained it, and the rest who were not elected did not obtain it. So the reason why some obtain salvation is the election, you see. The reason why he's taller than I am, God chose for him to be taller than me. Okay? And if you want to go further than that, I can prove that. But we're talking about the realm of salvation. And so the election has obtained it. He didn't address Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, he which hath begun, initiated a good work in you, will complete it, will perform it. I say that goes against what he believes. And then he made a stab at dealing with 1 John 2:19, but I bet those who were here last night can't remember what he said, what his argument was. In 1 John 2:19, John positively says that they went out from us, but they were not of us, for had they been of us, they would have continued with us. I don't know how much clearer can you get. That's what Baptists have always preached about this matter. A man who was a member of the church, a woman, they profess Christ, they go out here and denounce Christ, live like the devil till the day they die. We say they weren't good ground hearers. They never were truly saved to start with. And that's what John said in 1 John 2:19. So Baptists stand on good ground and preach the same thing. He never dealt with 2 Corinthians 5:14, where Paul says, the love of Christ compels us, it constrains us. He never dealt with that. Now, I wanted to address a few more things from 1 Corinthians 8, but we'll see if he brings that up again before we do that. Now, let me get, before I get into my affirmative, I gave him 5 questions before the debate tonight, asking him to give me his answers. I asked him, does God subdue the will of man in regeneration? That's a good question. He's always talking about Steve believes God forces salvation on you. Well, now, we can get argue over semantics here. In a sense, God sort of forced Lazarus out of the grave, did he not? In a sense, God's going to force everybody out of the grave one day. So we agree with that. But notice in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, God, who is able to subdue all things to himself. Well, would the will be a part of that all things? That God's able to subdue the will? Or has God said, no, the will is something out there. Hey, I can't touch. I can't even do anything about it. If you saw that movie, Oh God, or whatever it was, that's how they pictured God. You know, God's down here. He can't do this. He can't do that because he's given man free will. So that's an error where it's off hands even for God. I want to know, you believe that? Because in Philippians 3:21 says God's able to subdue all things unto himself. Do you include the will in the all things? And is subduing something, forcing something on someone? Explain the word subdue to us there. I asked him, number two, do you receive weak brothers into your church? He says yes, because Romans 14:1 says to. Romans 14:1 does not say receive these weak, lost, pagan brothers into the church. What it means that other translations translated this way, him that's weak in regard to the faith, welcome. You know, don't just shut them out of your life now that you become Christian. He still lives next door. You know, don't just say, hey, you can't come into my house anymore. You know, continue to welcome him. Continue to be a friend to him and a neighbor to him. Because you're trying to edify him, getting out of paganism. So that's what it means. So I asked him too. I said, in the questions here, do weak brothers believe in one God and one Lord Jesus Christ? He says, I've never known of one who didn't. Well, if you'll read the passage there, it absolutely says that part of the weakness of these brothers is they don't have this kind of knowledge. The knowledge that there's one God. See, the weakness is in their knowledge. Now, how weak are they? Right? That's the question. You study the Greek word weak, and it's used in opposition to the word strong, brothers. Weak and strong. Brother, here's one that's impotent, and here's one that's potent. See, that's the difference. Now, these impotent, weak brothers don't believe in one God. And it's obvious if you read that chapter. Now, question four, I ask him, if standing as a servant, Romans 14:4, is the direct work of God, and that's an if of reason, it is the direct work of God. But if it is the direct work of God, how can one fall? The verse says, he, the servant of Jesus Christ, shall by God's power be absolutely made to stand. That's what it says. Now, you either accept what it says or say, I don't like that. I'm going to twist it, distort it, and make it conform to what I believe. Now, let me get into my affirmative. I want to define my topic. I'm here to affirm that the Scriptures teach the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to defend it like Jack Doe down here at First Baptist Church defends it. I'm here to define what I mean by once saved. And I think I did that last night. A once saved man is a man addicted. A once saved man is a man glued. So I carry those definitions forward. But in order that I might further define what I mean by once saved, I want to quote from the Old London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 17, published in the year 1689. Those old Baptists wrote, said, this perseverance of the saints depends not, meaning ultimately, upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God, the Father. And it depends upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Christ and union with Him, being glued to Him. The oath of God is part of the reason. The abiding of His Spirit and the seed of God within them. The nature of the covenant of grace. From all which, said our old Baptist brothers, from all which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof, that is of the perseverance of the saints. They say further, and though they may, the elect, the regenerated, though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means, which some are doing here tonight, and the neglect of means of their preservation fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to have their graces and comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet shall they renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. My opponent believes in once saved, always saved, in a sense. He will say that once we're saved in heaven, after the resurrection, that then we're eternally secure. We can't lose our salvation then. I even asked him the question yesterday in writing. Can glorified saints, you know, your mother and father that died in Christ in heaven now, can they fall from grace? I mean, they're standing in grace now, right? They were standing in grace when they were saved here. Now, what's the difference? Brother, the logical conclusion of what he believes is that if you could fall from grace now, you might fall from grace when you're in heaven. I'll just give you all that to chew on, take home. But if you'll think about that a long time, you'll find out, brother, that's a pretty precarious salvation, that kind of grace. So he acknowledges, once you're finally saved in heaven, you can't ever lose it then. Well, brother, if we can just back that up just a little bit now, we'll be making some progress. Argument number one. I argue, based upon Psalm 119, 117, that safety is of the Lord. Let me read that. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. And I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Notice again, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. And then, Proverbs 21:31. The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord. Did you get that? Now, some translations for the word safety here say victory is of the Lord. But victory is of the Lord. Basically the same thing. Victory, safety. You know what he said when I made the statement yesterday, which is fully biblical, which I gave scripture for, when I said all victory is of the Lord? He went into 1 Corinthians 15 and said, oh, that's just the victory of the resurrection. Brother, it's all victory. What are you going to say that, you know, 1 out of 10 victories of the Lord, the other 9 are not? No, he says here, safety, all victory is of the Lord. This is what we're here to discuss, is it not? The safety, the security of the believer. I want it clearly understood that the safety of every man is a gift from God, a direct result of His providence and government of the world. So too said the weeping prophet. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, he says, it is of the Lord's mercies that were not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. So even safety in nature is all of God. It must be so that safety is of the Lord, seeing that He gives to all life and breath and all things, Acts 17:25. Surely too, the book of Job shows how safety is of the Lord. Now, we could keep on talking about general safety, security of all kinds. But we're here to focus primarily on our spiritual safety in God, in Christ, and in the Holy Spirit. To help illustrate the two aspects of safety, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior. And in the Greek, it carries the idea of keeper and preserver. He is the Savior, keeper, and preserver of all men, especially of those who believe. So here's a special security, a special safety around God's elect. Since safety and security are integral ideas in the matter of salvation, as is the idea of preservation, this verse is important in our discussion. We might read the passage like this. Who is the safety of all men, especially of those who believe? To affirm that one who is in Christ and is safe can be lost is to deny that they were ever truly safe to start with, Pat. Again, how safe are we going to be in heaven then? Why is the safety in heaven any different now if it's the same God watching over us? Now, argument number two, Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. That's basically the same thing. Safety is of the Lord. Victory is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And brother, it's salvation of the Lord from start to finish. Philippians 1:6 says that. God starts it. God completes it. He's the Alpha and the Omega of salvation and everything in between. Deuteronomy chapter 32 verse 4. We're told God's work is perfect. Now, if we say salvation is of the Lord, salvation is God's work, it is perfect. God does not fail. We'll get more into that. Now, if you have your Testaments, you might want to turn there, just jot it down.
in Isaiah 14, verses 24 and 27. Very important verses for us to understand. The Lord of hosts, 14:24, the Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, verse 27. And who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall take it back? Salvation is thus predestined. Now, and also, going along with that, in Job chapter 23, verses 13 and 14, notice this, we'll tie this in. But he is in one mind. And who can turn him? What his soul desires, even that he doeth. For he performs the thing that is appointed for me, for Job. What God's predestined for him. And many such things are with him. Salvation is thus what God in his sovereignty decreed. It is a glorious fixed destiny for all those whom he has chosen to salvation. Christians are all saved on purpose, not by accident. Their birth in Christ being the result of the eternal will of God, just as was the supernatural and promised birth of Isaac. No Christian is saved by accident, as I said, but by the predetermination of God from before the foundation of the world. Now let me call your attention back again to Isaiah 14. And I'm going to read these two verses again. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to insert my name into the passage. You can insert yours. The Lord of hosts hath sworn.
Isaiah 14 what?
14:24 and 27. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought to save Stephen Garrett, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed to save Steve Garrett, so shall it stand. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, verse 27, to save Stephen Garrett, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out to save Stephen Garrett, and who shall turn it back? And then, I'll take my name, put it into the Job passage. But he is in one mind to save Steve Garrett, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires to save Steve Garrett, even that he does. For he performs the thing that is appointed for me. So, once saved, always saved is true. Next argument, perseverance is certain. Jesus said this in John 14:23. He says, if, there's one of those if statements, brother. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. Oh, but there's some that don't keep his words. What does that prove? They didn't love him. Two people got married. They broke up after a year. They said they loved one another. The fact they came unglued, what does that prove? They didn't love one another. If a man loved me, if a man loves his wife, he'll stick to her. And if a man loves his wife, he'll do what she says when she's reasonable. And vice versa, of course. Because that's what love is. Love seeks not its own. Wants what's better for the other person. And brother, you can't get in a better utopian marriage than that, where one spouse absolutely finds his or her greatest joy in making the other one happy. You know, if you got both of them doing it that way, man, you got heaven on earth, I tell you. And that's the kind of relationship we have in being married to Jesus. Brother, we've been glued to Him in this marriage by this agape love that we'll talk more about later that endures all things. So answer that, Pat. Jesus said, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, He didn't say, well, he might or he might not keep my words, right? If a man loves me, he will keep my word. And as I said, if he doesn't keep his word, it shows that though he said he loved God at one time or Christ, he really did. Now, have we not often heard people say, as I said one to another, if you really loved me, you would? He even brought that up. But again, what is it that proves whether there was genuine love there? To start with, the works that follow, the fruits. That's how we know.
Now, next argument, Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. In the judgment day, Christ will say to everyone who is condemned, depart from me, for I never knew you. Brother, I'm telling you, if this man's doctrine is right, there's going to be millions of souls up there that were once Christians that knew Christ in that kind of a saving relationship, and yet they lost their salvation, and therefore God did not know them anymore. But here it says, every one of these that go to hell.
Okay, 25 minute speeches right now.